Love God with all. In fact, that was a stumper question. It was a stump the teacher question. An attorney in Matthew 22:37, an attorney came up to him, a lawyer, and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, and all your mind." Now, Jesus was not compartmentalizing. We do that. We separate those things. Jesus was saying the same thing four different ways. He was saying, love God with all. All. What we do is, what Randy pointed out, is that we separate the sacred from the secular. I liked his image of the wading pool where you sit in here and you dabble in Christianity. And if you want to get in the big pool, the Olympic-sized pool, if you want to go out in the big world, then you abandon the sacred and you jump into the secular pool. That's what the world tells us. In fact, here's the way it works. Every other worldview says, if you just understood how complicated life is, if you just understood the ins and the outs, you would know that my worldview works every time. It works. But you know what? You have to say the right words. You know what the right words are? You know, all know the magic words, right? What are they? No, abracadabra are good words. But these are better. These words are, things are not always what they appear to be. Everybody try that with me? Things are not always what they appear to be. Please, hold down the enthusiasm over here, okay? You all kind of look like one of those foreign films that have been dubbed into English. Your lips don't quite match the words. Let's try it again. Things are not always what they appear to be. And sure enough, one, two, three, what do you get? You get a nod. Works every time. Now see it again? It's cool. Because one of you gets to come up here and try it with me. You see, they say, if you just understood how complicated life is, if you just understood the ins and the outs, you would know that every time my worldview will work for you. But things are not always what they appear to be. Sure enough, what do you get? You get a nod. Graham, come up here. So you got the cuff marks on your wrist there, my man? Yeah, a little bit. Okay, good. Here. I want you to do exactly what I do. Okay? You ready for this, Graham? Okay. Okay, hold it like a pop bottle. There you go. Very well done. Good job. Okay, over your wrist. Bring it back down to your side. Take your whole hand through this big hole in the back. And then just weave it through that little triangle right there. Just kind of flip your wrist right the way. There you go. Tighten it up. Okay? The same? Okay. Okay, look the same? Okay, now, Graham, on the count of three, after these kind people have said the right words, which are?
Things are not always what they appear to be.
Pretty well done. I want you to hang on to the ends of the loops and just, ends of the rope and drop the loops over your wrist. Okay? One, two, two and a half, three. Not. Graham, you don't know this trick, do you? It's a good thing. You would have spoiled my whole illustration. Maybe you just didn't do it correctly, okay? Why don't you try it one more time? Let's set it up, okay? Over your wrist. Bring it back down to your side. Through the back hole. Through the front hole. Nope, there you go. There you go. You got it. Now, just to show you that I'm not doing anything tricky, Amy, why don't you just reach over anytime you want and just pull the loops over my wrist, okay? Go ahead and do it. Not. What's the problem here? This is called the impossible knot trick. It appears to work until you try it yourself. You see, every other worldview is nothing more than an illusion, just as this is an illusion. See the point? It looks good, it sounds good. When you listen to the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Marxist, when you listen to the New Ager, it appears to work. But things are not always what they appear to be. And what happens is, when you go out and test it against reality, you end up with nothing. Thanks, Grant. I won't call on you again. Okay? Until next time. The point is that we need to be able to see through the illusion. How many of you have seen David Copperfield on TV? Did you see David Copperfield make something disappear? What did you see? Josh, what did you see him make disappear?
David, a person.
So Josh, you saw David Copperfield make a person disappear on TV, correct?
No,
just yes or no. Just a yes or no answer.
No.
So I said, Josh, did David Copperfield make somebody disappear? Yeah. A person. So you really saw him make somebody... No. Josh, are you going schizoid on me here? What? Are we going to have to pray for you here right now? What? No, what did you call it? An illusion. We used to say that seeing is what? Believing. Is that true?
No.
What is true? It's just the opposite. Is believing is seeing. People tend to see what they have chosen to believe. So for that reason, what we need to do is we need to find creative ways to make certain that we can communicate truth to them. We need to find creative ways to confront the culture without giving the appearance of smacking them with our big black attack Bibles. That's the fun part. That's my favorite part. I really like to do that. Go out and go, hi, whoop-o! Watch their head explode. And it's taken me years to learn how to ask penetrating questions. Okay. Now, you can get an edge on you. The edge can be good because it can be a very fine-honed, sharp edge that slices through arguments. Or it can be an edge that is a blunt edge. And what happens is when you hit it, it just smacks people. Let's slice through arguments. Let's not bash people. One of the best things I've seen to use in confronting people with the truth and confronting the culture is to ask them questions. But another way is to use what is common to the culture. Okay. I told you that the last duty of a good soldier is to learn to live off the land. We have to learn guerrilla warfare. When a soldier is dropped behind enemy lines, he does exactly that. He learns guerrilla warfare. You have been dropped behind enemy lines. We live in a culture that does not accept truth. And so you have to learn how to use what is around you to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take a look in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens and he's waiting for some buds of his to show up, and he gets a little perturbed because he sees a city filled with idols. Being the good Jew and the good Christian that he was, this tended to upset him. And so, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols." It's my understanding that the architects had actually designed the buildings with idols as part of the buildings, part of the support structure. "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles." So what did he do? He did what we're doing here this weekend. He came to their churches. He came to the synagogues. And he would reason with them from Scripture. Well, that's necessary. We need to encourage one another. We need to encourage each other to think biblically. But notice what else it says. "And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present." Dude. In other words, he got out of his padded pew. He went out on the streets. and he talked to people. What a scary thought. What a novel idea. Talking with pagans. Whoa! One of the things we need to do is we need to develop an effective strategy for proclaiming the gospel, giving the gospel quickly and clearly. A buddy of mine has a ministry called Dare to Share. I was just in Houston with him last weekend. Had 120 students, and he trained them in evangelism skills. He trained them in that technique that I showed you last night. And they went out to the malls and they talked to over 1,700 people. They had over 150 people profess trust in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine talking to that many people in one afternoon? Seems almost impossible, doesn't it? But if you can learn to give the gospel in 2 minutes, you can talk to a lot of people. I talked to 17 people in about half an hour, just one-on-one. What we need to do is we need to develop a strategy for reaching our culture. One of the things you can do is you can say, I'm going to set a goal. I'm going to set a goal of talking to one person a week. I'm going to set a goal of talking to 3 people a week out of my graduating class. I knew a girl in Southern Illinois who did that. She had a goal of talking to 3 people a week from her graduating class about Jesus Christ. And by the end of her graduating senior year, she had witnessed to every person in her graduating class. She was intimidated. She scared me spitless, you know? Because it was just amazing. She was a machine. And yet she was one of the most pleasant people I've ever met. So, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? In other words, this guy is nuts. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, the center of the city where all the philosophers used to hang. Now you must understand that Athens was the cultural center of the universe, much like Denver is today. That's not a joke. No, that's serious. Go Rockies. Saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Sounds like my college classes. So what did Paul do? Paul stood up and said, you pagans, you heathens, you idol worshippers, repent. Is that what he said? No. That's what I would have done. Would have gone a long way in developing a relationship, wouldn't it? No, Paul did something very wise. Paul stood up and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For as I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription. What was the inscription? To the unknown God. These people worshipped everything. They worshipped everything that crawled, slithered, walked, hopped, flew, swam, jumped. They were so paranoid that they actually worshipped. They made an idol, an altar to a god whose name they didn't know just in case they missed somebody. That is paranoid. So Paul did something very interesting. He took what was common to the culture and he turned it into a pulpit from which he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question we have to analyze, we have to ask ourselves today is what is common to our culture? What is it that we are overlooking that we could use to begin to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus did this very thing. Jesus did this because he was standing at the edge of the Lake of Gennesaret. The crowds were pushing in on him, and he kept backing up and backing up, probably to the point where the waves were lapping at his ankles. in Luke chapter 5. And so he turned, and what did he see? He saw boats, plural. He walked over and he climbed into one of them. Whose boat did he climb into? Peter's boat. And he told Peter to row out. He rowed out a little bit. He sat down in a position of authority, and he used the natural amplification of the waves to preach to the multitude. Let me ask you a question. If you and I had been there, would we have paid any attention to those boats on the lake? No. Why not? Because there's nothing any more common on a lake than boats. Okay? Fishing boats. This was a commercial fishing boat. Who would pay attention to it? Our attention would have been focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, however, did not overlook what was common to the culture. He took what was common to the culture, Peter's fishing boat, and turned it into a pulpit from which he proclaimed the gospel. What is common to your culture? Paul did it with a pagan idol. Caleb, in the Old Testament, Caleb, the guy I told you about last night, he did the same thing. Remember I told you that they wanted to do what to him after he said, "Do not rebel against the Lord, do not fear the people of the land"? They wanted to rock him to sleep. They wanted to stone him. Now, the point is, do you think he knew the intention of the people when he stood up? Do you think that he saw that they had gathered little rock piles by their pews? Yes. There was nothing any more common than piles of rocks when he stood up. And you know what he did with it? He took a pile of rocks and turned it into a pulpit from which he proclaimed the truth. What is common to your culture? Some of you are saying, well, yeah, that was then, this is now. That was in the Old Testament, and that was Jesus, and that was Paul. But that's not me, man. I can't do that. I can't do that. Well, let's take a look at some examples from history. Let's find out who took something that was common and turned it into a pulpit. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have had a candy bar today? How many of you have had a candy bar yesterday? How many of you have ever had a candy bar in your entire life? Thank you very much. Tough crowd. Tough crowd. What ingredient is found in nearly every candy bar that we overlook? We don't overlook sugar. We snarf them down because of the sugar. Chocolate? No, that's why I eat those puppies. This is an ingredient that at one time was considered to be a blight in the South. Yes, the peanut. It is found in many products. Most candy bars have peanuts in them. We overlook it. Who is the one person in history who is associated with the peanut? And don't say Jimmy. George Washington Carver. George Washington Carver was a very interesting man. In his autobiography, he said, "I asked the great creator what the universe was made for. Ask for something more in keeping with that little mind of yours," he replied. Ooh. Well, what was man made for? Little man, you still want to know too much. Cut down the extent of your request and improve the intent. That's good advice. Then I told the Creator I wanted to know all about the peanut. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth. To you it shall be for meat. I have given you every green herb for meat," and it was so. I carried the peanuts into my laboratory, and the Creator told me to take them apart and resolve them into their elements. With such knowledge as I had of chemistry and physics, I set to work to take them apart. I separated the water, fats, oils, gums, resins, sugars, starches, pectoses, pentoses, amino acids. There. I had all the parts of the peanut spread out before me. I looked at him, and he looked at me. "Now you know what the peanut is," he said. "But why did you make the peanut?" I asked. The Creator said, "I've given you three laws, namely compatibility, temperature, and pressure. All you have to do is take these constituents and put them together, observing these laws, and I will show you why I made the peanut." I therefore went on to try different combinations of the parts under different conditions of temperature and pressure. And the results are what you see. What do we see? Peanut butter. Dr. Carver's work on the peanut produced over 300 useful byproducts, including milk, butter, flour, coffee, bleach, paper, ink, shaving cream, shampoo, axle grease, and synthetic rubber. All from what? Something that you and I overlook. Something that you and I take for common, take for granted. Something that you and I don't even notice. What is common to your culture? What is it that you can take and turn into a pulpit? Who invented basketball? I'm sorry, that was not in the form of a question, but I'll take it anyway. Oh, what is James? Who is James Naismith? Right. James Naismith invented basketball. What did he do? He took two peach baskets, nailed them at the opposite end of the gym, took a soccer ball or volleyball, and invented basketball. Why? He was bored. That's what most people think. Or he wanted to find a way to have an indoor sport in the wintertime to keep his athletes in shape for summer and spring activities. Did you know that James Naismith worked for an organization called the YMCA, which at that time still stood for the Young Men's Christian Association? And James Naismith was studying to be a pastor. It was his way of developing a tool to get a group of guys together so he could have a Bible study. A Christian invented basketball. Tell, who was the guy that hit A.C. Green? J.R. Reed. Tell J.R. Reed that today. Tell the Shaq that today. Tell the Jordan that today. A Christian invented basketball. Back in the 1988 World Series, baseball is a very serious game, the cameras were focused on the Dodger dugout. And they caught one of the players, head tilted back, mouth wide open, throat full bore. No, he was not snoring. He was singing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Who was it? Oral Hershiser. A few nights later, on Johnny Carson on The Tonight Show, Johnny asked him to sing again, and he did. He sang a Christian song. What position does Hershiser play? Pitcher. Is there anything any more common in our culture than a stadium with a little pile of dirt in the middle called a pitcher's mound? You see, Hershiser took what was common to the culture, a pile of dirt, and he turned it into a pulpit. What is common to your culture? I don't care if it's Caleb's pile of rocks. I don't care if it's Peter's fishing boat or Paul's pagan idol. I don't care if it's Naismith's peach baskets, Carver's peanuts, or Hershiser's pitching mound. There is something that is common to your culture, something that you are overlooking that you could elevate into a position of ministry, something that you could turn into a pulpit. How are we going to reach a lost culture? Well, I'm going to suggest two or three things that you can do. You can put them into practice starting tomorrow. One of the things is that we do is we take people through the temples of our day, just like Paul did. He went into their temples. We go into the temples of our day. Now, what are the temples of our day? No, they're not churches. Stadiums? Possibility. That's good. How many people have seen the John 3:16 banners in stadiums broadcast on TV? That's a possibility, but I'm going to talk about one that's even a more powerful temple. Schools would be a good one. Public schools. It goes along with the P word, right? We have Paul's pagan idols. We have public schools. That's good. I like that. What you can do is you can go into one of the most foreign lands that most American Christians will ever see. Now, I know we have people here who are here from Christian schools, from public schools, from home schools, and I want you all to catch a vision for reaching the public schools. Why? How many people have been very, very bored? Okay, extremely bored, other than right now. I always have to make that disclaimer. Some of your hands went down like this, okay? So bored that if I gave you the task of counting the grains of sand in an hourglass, you would eagerly leap to that challenge. Anybody? Anybody? Yes, we see that hand. We'll pray for you. Yes, anybody else? Okay. Well, if I gave you that task, where would you begin to count the grains of sand? Where? Some of you may want to know what an hourglass looks like. Is that digital? No. Would you count the grains starting up here? Or down here? Or how about right here? Right in the middle, right at that bottleneck through which every grain of sand must pass individually. Right? Where is the bottleneck in any community through which nearly every person passes? Schoolhouse doors. If you want to reach the culture, reach the school. The philosophy in the classroom in one generation will become the philosophy of government in the next. In other words, if you want to know what's going to happen 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road in society, look in the classrooms today. I was speaking before a group of public school teachers and a women's Bible study. I kind of felt like the proverbial onion in the petunia patch, if you know what I mean. And they were all sipping their tea. They had their little fingers cocked like this, you know, sipping their... You know why you cock your finger like that? So that when you dip your donut in, it doesn't go all the way to the wrist. Okay. So they were sipping their tea and they had their little fingers cocked and they were being very pleasant, you know, And I made that statement. Well, it had been pointed out to me that there was one person in this group, one lady, who was a public school teacher. And so when I said, if you want to know what's going to happen 20 years down the road in society, look in the classroom today, she went, "Ugh!" Everybody thought she had choked on a crumpet, you know. But everybody looked at her like, that's strange. But see, she understood what it meant because she lived there. She understood that it's a foreign land. She understood that the schools are the greatest mission field in our culture. If you want to reach the culture, if you want to change the laws on abortion, get people in the schools. Teach them to think biblically. This is the bottleneck. We need to reach the schools. By law, everyone must be educated, and the vast majority of all students, including Christian students, still attend public school. So if you're in a public school, what you can do is you can start a Bible club. Some of you are saying, boring. We're not talking about your holy huddle where you hide in a classroom and maybe scratch your eyebrows over lunch. Okay? We're talking about an action Bible club. We're talking about something that's very aggressive. You have 6-week units, and during these 6 weeks, you study something such as creation versus evolution, the reliability of the Bible, the social impacts of evolution. And each week you have action projects. Oh, for the unit on the reliability of the Bible, your action projects 1 week are go out and each member of the club survey 10 students and ask them, have you read anything out of the Bible this week? Say you have 5 people in the club. They come back, they compile the results of the survey, they write an article for the school newspaper. Bible club surveys 50 students. Finds that 49 of them have read their Bible from cover to cover this week. Not. Now what's the point? The point is that you and the Bible club are out talking to people. You are engaging them in conversation. And when you're engaging them in conversation, that gives you the opportunity to do what? Share your faith. And then when you put it in the newspaper, in the school newspaper, suddenly you have publicity. What you do is you build up to the sixth week. Oh, if you're really shy, somebody's saying, I could never do that. Well, what you do then is you go to the library and you check out what Bibles they have. Excuse me, Bibles they have. That's the way you say it down here, isn't it? Isn't that right? This teasing. You check out what copies they have in the school library. Most of them are the little King Jimmies that have print about this big, and they have the gilt edge around. There's no reference Bible there. One Bible club that I sponsored did exactly that. They donated a Bible to the school library. School newspaper came out, took a picture. Librarian smiling, receiving the good reference Bible. Students smiling, giving it to her. And then the reporter says, why are you guys donating a Bible to the school library? Bingo, you've got the opportunity. It was a small town in which I taught, so even the town newspaper came out, put it on the front page. It was a slow news day. And they put it on the front page. Okay, Bible Club donates Bible to library. Now the Bible Club's doing something positive. You see the point? How many of you who are in public schools know the atheist teacher in your building? The teacher who loves just to rip Christians. There's always one, right? Here's what you do. The Bible Club goes to him and says, well, Mr. Sekularski, what do you think of the Bible? And just let him go off. Just let him rant and rave and foam, okay? Froth. And say, wow, that's interesting. You know, our Bible Club is sponsoring a debate. Why don't you come and debate how the Bible's not reliable and debate our youth pastor? You know what's going to happen? Mr. Sekularski is going to devolve right before your very eyes. He's going to devolve back to the chicken stage. And even if he does debate, he's going to lose big time. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in deeds of evil, but rather expose them. I have a standing reward for any student who can get me into a school to debate creation evolution with a committed evolutionist teacher. I told you about that last night. One Bible club did that. They went around to all their science teachers and asked them if they believed in creation or evolution as the ultimate answer for the question of origins. All the science teachers said evolution. So they promptly challenged them to a public debate sponsored by the Bible Club, open to the entire student body. Not one of the science teachers would debate it, but they did get the debate coach to do it. Now, I've never had speech and debate, as you can very well tell. So I was very nervous. In fact, I'm going to show you a clip of this debate, and you will see that I'm wearing a black shirt. That's so you won't see the stains from the pits to the hips, if you know what I mean. Because I was sweating buckets. So, not having had speech and debate, I called my sister up. She is a principal of a high school in St. Louis. She has her PhD in administration. She has her master's in speech and communication. She coached debate at the high school level. So I called her up for some advice, and I said, Gretchen, that's her name, that's why I called her that. I said, Gretchen, I've got to do this debate. Can you give me some pointers? She said, certainly. Whom are you debating? I said, the debate coach. She said, I'll pray for you. And she hung up on me. So I called my friend. And I said, Jeff. That's his name. That's why I call him that. I said, Jeff, I've got to do this debate. Can you give me some pointers? He said, certainly. See, Jeff is working on his PhD in speech and communications. He has coached college debate teams. He said, whom are you debating? I said, the debate coach. He said, I'll pray for you. And he hung up on me. So I was really nervous. I was really nervous. But this thing was set up. There were about 75 students. Every science teacher in the building was there. There were administrators there. And here's this debate coach. And this debate coach gets up and he starts in. It's a debate on evolution. And he starts in and he says, you know, I am a Christian, but I believe in evolution. Well, you know, I understand that. I used to be that way. I've held all the positions you can hold on the question of origins as a Christian. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian and be an evolutionist. I'm saying you can't be consistent. So he went on, he said, I am a Christian, but it wouldn't matter to me if they dug up the bones of Jesus. It wouldn't destroy my faith. Wait. Let's think about this. If you dug up the bones of Jesus, it wouldn't destroy your faith. Woo. I am a Christian, but... And he kept going like that. I am a Christian, but... I am a Christian, but... And I finally realized out, that's exactly what he was. He was the tail end of Christianity. Let's find out what happened. I want you to just figure out what questions I asked. Okay? We were talking about the questions last night. Can we kill the lights in the room? We think that'll... We can see. Oh, better turn the overhead off too, huh? I want you to listen carefully because it's kind of quick. But I want you to see which questions I asked. Okay? You ready?
Let's take a look at review here real quick. One, here's some scholars I said I'd bring up that he disagrees with. Many biblical critics moved away from the so-called 6 days of creation reported right here. Biblical critics here to it. They had a big meeting not too long ago debating the actual words of Jesus. Did churches put those in the Bible, or did Jesus actually say those? Here's another one right down here saying the original sin. Not everybody would agree with him on original sin. Now look, who's disagreeing with that? The scientists?
Mr. Barter, you said in your statements that you were a Christian.
That's right.
What do you mean by a Christian?
That's right. I try to treat people fairly, squarely. I try not to go out here and kill people. I try to live by the Ten Commandments. Regardless of those who are in the Bible or somewhere else, I think that's a pretty good way to guide your life.
How do you know that's the definition of a Christian?
Oh, I don't know. I suppose you got a definition, but that would just be one person. I suppose the best way to do it is see how you live your life. I don't... Let's put it this way.
How do you know that that is the definition of a Christian?
I'll define a Christian for you. It's a person living the life of Christ successfully. Will that satisfy you?
Did Jesus Christ believe that there was a creation?
I don't know. I wasn't there. No one else was there at the time that was written.
So how do you know that being a Christian is to follow the commands of Jesus Christ?
Well, you're trying to go to another part of the Bible right now. Let's just stick with Genesis.
So, sir, you claim to be a Christian. You said, I am a Christian. Please define what you mean by Christian and how you know that to be true, please.
Oh, let's see. I think I'll let the people who are my best friends around, let them know.
In other words, you don't know what a Christian is.
I think I do, sir.
Then how do you know that to be true?
Well, how do we think it's true? I'm thinking right here. I never had anybody question my Christianity before in all the years of talking.
I'm just asking for a definition, sir.
Okay.
I'm not questioning your Christianity.
I'm living those lives of the Ten Commandments. Everybody would do that. We'd have world peace and world order. We don't have to worry about all these laws.
Where do you find these Ten Commandments?
Yeah, they're in the Bible.
And so, therefore, you would believe that the Bible is your authority for this.
No way. Don't ever get the audience to clarify that. I accept that Bible as literature. I think the Sith Christ that Bible.
So, how do you know the Ten Commandments are absolutely true?
I don't know. Do you know?
I'm asking you, sir. You said that you live your life as a Christian by the Ten Commandments. How do you know that they are true? If you're going to live your life by them, you must know that they're true.
Okay, I see you're getting at the audience right here.
That's right. No, I want you to answer the question.
I
don't want you to explain my questions to them. I want you to answer the question, sir.
I am a Christian. I'm living the life of the Ten Commandments, and I think...
How do you know the Ten Commandments are true?
I don't know that.
So therefore, you're living your life by something you don't know. Is that correct?
That could be. Maybe it's your argument.
So therefore, your whole argument is based on the fact that you're a Christian and that you believe your life to be lived by a set of rules out of a book that you don't believe to be true. I find that to be very inconsistent.
What did I ask him? What questions? Which one? What do you mean by Christian? And how do you know that what you're saying is true? You know, that was the turning point in this whole debate. By the end of this debate, this guy couldn't put two words together coherently. But I get nervous every time I watch this. Because if I hadn't had this video, I couldn't have told you what I said. Because it wasn't me. No, it wasn't my evil twin brother either. Okay. What was it? It was the Holy Spirit. You see, this guy ticked God off. I am tired of seeing students ripped, lied to, and destroyed. So I think what we need to do is go in and establish Action Bible Clubs in the schools. That's one thing you can do. Another thing you can do, you all got a copy of Because of the Creator newspaper. You can adopt a local public high school and you can begin to distribute that paper once a month on the sidewalks around the campus. If you're in a Christian school or homeschool, adopt the local public high school. Go out and pass out the paper. You can pass out 100 papers in just 5-10 minutes. We used to do this all the time. A group of students and I from a Christian school would go to West High School in Denver. We would pass out the paper. It's happened several times. One morning we got there. Now, we'd get there at 7:10, because between 7:15 and 7:30, you had 22 buses that pulled up on the curb and unloaded. It represented 400 to 600 students, depending on how many rode the bus that day. And they would cross over the sidewalk onto the campus and into the building. We would pass out 600 papers in 10 minutes. Six students. It was that quick. This one morning, the principal came out, and he walked right over to me. Now, I don't know why he walked over to me. I'm such a nice guy. And he said, "You're going to have to go across the street." And I said, "How do you know that to be true?" No, I didn't. I said, "Well, no, sir, this is a public sidewalk, and we can be here." He said, "No, it's school property. You've got to go across the street." I said, "With all due respect, I'm not leaving." And I continued to pass out the paper. This did not sit well with him, so he began to stand behind me and yell over my shoulder to the students who were exiting the buses, "You don't have to take this paper!" As if I'm stapling it to the palms of their hands, right? A ka-chunk, a ka-chunk, a ka-chunk, right? So then when that didn't work, he stepped in front of me with his back to me and began to wave his arms and legs trying to block me. Well, I'm pretty agile. "Hi, have a newspaper. Hi, have a newspaper." So when that didn't work, he climbed on board the buses before they unloaded and ordered students not to take the paper. That really was effective. Can you imagine? Now, wait a minute. You, the principal, don't want me, a student, to take one of these papers. Okay. I wish he'd followed me around, you know. "Don't take this man's paper. I'm the principal. Don't take this man's..." I mean, people were just flocking. So when that didn't work, he got off the bus and he shoved me twice. Now, if I, as an American Christian who understand my liberties, face that kind of pressure on a public sidewalk, what kind of pressure are you going to face when you walk on the campus? So when I say adopt a local public high school and pass out the papers, do not think it's going to be easy. It may be one of the most difficult things you ever do. By the way, he settled out of court because I am not a nice guy. You see, we have liberty guaranteed by law in this nation. So when you are suppressed, you appeal. Another thing you can do is you can take the secular temples of our day, just like Paul did in Acts 17, and you can go in and you can proclaim the truth. Now, the secular temples of our day are the zoos and the museums and the art museums. We do tours around the country of all these museums. We've done these all over the country. In Denver, they have the premier exhibit on evolution right now. It's called Prehistoric Journey. In St. Louis, for example, at the zoo, they have actually a robotic Chucky Darwin that rises and greets you when you walk in the building. This exhibit in Denver is worse. It is the worst you'll ever see because every myth of evolution you've ever seen is presented as fact. So what we do is we go in and we take groups and we use their exhibits, which are all based on evolution, and we teach creation. It's a hoot. It is a hoot. I mean, we have people come up. I've had people come up and yell at me. I've had people come up and threaten to have me arrested. That's my only claim to fame. I have yet to be arrested. And anyway, I've had people trust Christ in that museum. I was just there 2 days ago, and I was telling Randy that he's the one who taught me that rope trick, by the way. So if you want to know how to use that rope trick, just pay Randy your $5. But I was in there just 2 days ago, and I was using that to illustrate the gospel after my tour, and four little boys came up. because they were curious about the rope trick. And they stood there in this secular temple where people go to worship the creature rather than the Creator whose name is blessed forever. It's a temple to death. I call it my Temple of Doom tour, because evolution celebrates death. Creation celebrates life. And so they walked up and they were listening to what I was talking about, and I gave the gospel, and all four of those kids trusted Christ. It was cool. At the same time, a couple of weeks ago, I was walking through with a group, pastor, his wife, and a group from their church, and I was giving the tour. And as I passed by, one of the volunteers, in a very loud voice, pointed over at me and he said, "That man is a pompous donkey's behind," except he didn't use donkey's behind. You can imagine what he said. So I said, and I walked over to him, I said, "Excuse me, but did you call me a name? And what was it that you called me?" And in a very loud voice, he said it again. And so I called my group over. I said, "Quick, get over here." And I said, "Sir, would you mind repeating that for my entire group?" And he said it again. So I launched into my tolerance speech. Isn't it amazing that we live in a country that celebrates tolerance above all things, but when you come into their temple and you speak something that is not politically correct, what do? They call you names. They try to kill you. You see, my job is to try to get you guys killed. Let me put that better. To try to get you to die to yourself. To give yourself to God and speak to other people. You can do tours of zoos and museums from a biblical perspective. At the zoo, we do things like, how many bones in a giraffe's neck? How much does an elephant's trunk weigh? These are questions that have been burning on your hearts and minds for years, I can tell. And then what we do is we say, did this happen by accident or by design? I was just at the zoo yesterday morning in Denver, and we took a group through. Had people join me, people who will never darken the door of a church. You see, that's what Paul did in Athens. If you want to know more about how to do museum tours and zoo tours, I'd be happy to train you. Because again, someday I'm going to die. And I don't want what I've learned to die with me. Another thing that you can do, and this is the last thing we're going to look at, is you can take something that is very common to our culture and you can train people to think biblically. I teach a movies course. Christians don't go to movies. I teach a films course. And what we do is we take a look at worldviews, take a look at what Randy taught you, we make sure that everybody understands the different worldviews, and then we use films to illustrate each worldview. Now, what's interesting is I've done this with adults, I've done it with deacons out of my church, I've done it with students. And I tell them, here are the two basic models, two worldviews. The two movies I'm going to show you now, each one represents one of these worldviews. You are to tell me which worldview fits which world movie, which movie. And inevitably, I'm going to tell you, you're going to choose the wrong movie for the wrong worldview. And they all smirk. Everybody do that with me. You're good at this. And inevitably, they do it. They choose the biblically based movie as being bad and the secular movie as being good. And it puzzled me for a long time until I realized, what is the greatest commandment? Love God with heart, soul, strength, our mind. You see, what has happened is we have been fitted with that little box of secularism. And we see everything, we filter everything through the grid of secularism. Our hearts love Jesus, but our minds are trained to think secularly. And so we have become schizophrenic Christians. You can teach a lot about worldviews by analyzing movies. Why don't we see two clips? First one, well, let's see if we can find it here. First clip I want to show you is probably one of your favorite movies. It's a very popular one. In fact, if I hit the right button and we find the right spot, you will all be able to begin to hum and sing it at the same time. In this particular movie, we have a definite worldview. Movies are interesting because people attach themselves emotionally to movies. I always ask people two questions. Do you like this movie? Or do you not like the movie? And it really doesn't matter how they answer. I don't care how they say it. Okay? If they like it, fine. If they don't like it, fine. That's not the point. Because I want to get to the second question. The second question is, what do you think about the movie? Because that's the important question. Movies appeal to our emotions. And when movies appeal to your emotions, you kind of marry yourself to the movie. You do. You give your heart to the movie. And when you do that, what happens is you have to defend it if anybody attacks it. See if we can find this one. All together now, everybody. Get those hands up. What are you, so conservative you don't even raise your hands to go to the bathroom? What is this? We're in a Baptist church. It's okay. Raise your hands. Yes. Can you feel it? Yes. Can you feel it? Doesn't it make you want to move, huh? Doesn't it just make you want to get up and kind of, oh, I wish I could dance. I wish I was coordinated. Oh, yes. Sing it. Sing it. Yes.
Step into the sun. There's more to see than can ever be seen. More to do than can ever be done. There's far too much to take in here. More to find than can ever be found. The sun rolling high in the sapphire sky keeps great and small on the endless round. It's the circle of life, and it moves the soul through despair and hope, through faith and love.
As king, you need to understand that balance and respect all the creatures, from the crawling ant to the leaping antelope.
Dad, don't we eat the antelope?
Yes, Simba, but let me explain. When we die, our bodies become the grass, and the antelope eat the grass. And so, we are all connected in the great circle of life.
Oh, nobody explained it to me this way before. You see, Simba, you must have respect from the crawling ant to the leaping antelope.
But gee, Dad, don't we eat the antelope?
Yes,
Simba. But you see, we eat the antelope. And when we die, we become part of the grass. And the antelope eat us.
Gee, Dad, nobody explained it to me that way.
We're all part of this great circle of life. Is that a biblical worldview or a secular worldview? I think you've caught on. You see the point? Now, you're going to tell me it's only a movie. It's only... And I like Simba. I see it. I like... Simba's my hero. Okay? It's only a cartoon. It's only a movie, you say. But the problem is, you could all sing the lyrics right along with it. And if it doesn't affect you, how many of you have younger brothers and sisters who have seen the movie over and over and over again? You see, the point is, movies teach our culture. What you can do is you can invite people over to your house, sit them down, and plug in a video and teach them to think by using movies. I teach a movies course. What we do is we teach two worldviews and we go to somebody's home, hopefully one of those pagan Christian, you know, who have a big screen TV. I'm just teasing. And we all sit around, we watch a movie, and then we debate it and discuss it. Because you can use movies to start conversations. Everybody has opinions about them. I want to show you the last clip, and then we're going to close. This is a clip from a movie that I think is probably the clearest expression of a biblical worldview that has come out of Hollywood since Chariots of Fire. And it's called First Night. Sean Connery, Julia Ormond, and Richard Gere. Yes! Shows you that you don't have to really believe it to act it. However, this is a King Arthur legend. It's been doctored and played with, but that's okay, it's only a legend. And in this particular movie, there's a very clear distinction between do as you feel, which is Richard Gere's philosophy as Lancelot, and Arthur's philosophy of a nation ruled by law. There is a rebel prince, Maleagant, and he wants to take over Camelot. King Arthur is about to be wed to Guinevere. Her kingdom is in danger from Maleagant. In this particular scene, they come into the round table, all the knights, and in the center of the round table, you won't be able to see it unless you've seen the movie, but it says, by serving others, we become free. What worldview is that? That's a Christian worldview. I want you to notice the exchange between Arthur and Maleagant over the issue of right and wrong.
God grant us the wisdom to discover the right, the will to choose it, and the strength to make it endure. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
My friends, as you all know, I am soon to be married.
And about time, too.
Yeah. We've had our share of war. Now I look forward to quieter days. But first, admit our guest. Prince Maleagant is here at my invitation.
May I congratulate the king on his forthcoming marriage? I see my place hasn't been taken yet. To think that I was once first among your knights.
You left this council of your own free will.
We each of us must follow our own road, my lord, and mine had further to go.
And where does your road take you, Maligant? To Lyonesse?
Lyonesse is my neighbor.
I've offered the lady a treaty of friendship. I still await an answer.
You call burning villages an act of friendship?
Well, yes, my lady. Since your honored father's death, your land has been more lawless by the day.
Were you yourself not attacked on the road here?
You know who attacked me.
I made it my business to know. The bandits have been hunted down. Justice has been done.
What justice? You know no law higher than yourself.
Armed forces to be given access to all Lyonesse. Troops to assist in the enforcement of law in all Lyonesse. Do you want to sign this?
I'll never sign it.
There's your answer. She says no.
She's very brave. Now she's to be married. So, is Lyonesse to come under the protection of Camelot?
Is Lyonesse in need of protection?
Come, Arthur. I'm here to settle this business. We both know Lyonesse is too weak to stand alone. Let's say half each. The lesser gives way to the greater. And what nation could be greater than Camelot? The land of justice and the hope of mankind. Come, your hand on it. We'll all live together as friends.
You offer me what isn't yours to give.
You all know me. You know I'm a man of my word. Don't make an enemy of me. I mean no harm to Camelot.
You know the law we live by. And where is it written, beyond Camelot live lesser people? People too weak to protect themselves. Let them die.
Other people live by other laws, Arthur. Or is the law of Camelot to rule the entire world?
There are laws that enslave men, and laws that set them free. Either what we hold to be right and good and true is right and good and true for all mankind under God, or we're just another robber tribe.
Your fine words are talking you out of peace and into war.
There's a peace that's only to be found on the other side of war. If that battle must come, I will fight it.
And I.
You're being torn between two worldviews. There is a war between worldviews that is being waged in our culture today. It is a biblical worldview versus everything else. Either what we hold to be right and good and true is right and good and true for all mankind under God, or we're nothing more than a robber tribe. We have been dropped behind enemy lines. We need to learn how to take what is common to our culture, turn it into a pulpit, and proclaim the truth of the Word of God. May God grant us the wisdom to discover the right, the will to choose it, and the strength to carry it out. Take what is common to the culture around you and turn it into a pulpit. Let's learn to live off the land. Let's go out and give them heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we can see that ideas do have consequences. And we who have the truth, may we go out and proclaim it boldly and lovingly to a world around us. There is a war being waged for the hearts and minds of people in our culture. May we be willing to stand and fight for truth in the name of Christ. Father, we know that it's not by our might. It is not because of our wealth. It is not because of our intelligence. We should not boast in those things. We should boast that we know you, that you are the God who exercises justice and loving kindness. May we speak the truth in love, in the power of the Holy Spirit, may we be found faithful. If you do these things, we ask these things for Jesus. For Jesus. Amen.